John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. There are a number of Jesus healing miracles or signs, as Jesus as they're called by John, where the person who was healed approached Jesus, asking him for healing. Their cases were often desperate, and they believed that Jesus was the only hope that they had for healing, either for themselves or for a loved one. Last week at the end of chapter 4, we saw one of those when the official traveled some 16 miles to Cana and begged Jesus to return to Capernaum with him and heal his son, who was sick and near death from some feverous disease. And Jesus did not go with him, but healed his son from a distance. "Go, your son is well." There are others in places in Scripture that we could cite, like the woman with an issue of blood who struggled through a crowd of people who were surrounding Jesus because she believed that she would be healed if she could just touch the hem of his garment. Or the four men who carried their lame friend to see Jesus, and because such a crowd around the house, they took him on the rooftop, tore off a place in the roof, and lowered their friend so he could be placed in front of Jesus. The common denominator for many of the recipients of Jesus' healing grace is faith. Now, it was not a fully developed faith that understood Jesus to be the Messiah or that realized the greater truth of his mission, which was redemption, that he would die on the cross to carry our sins so that we might be forgiven. They didn't understand all of those things, but they believed to some degree that Jesus had the power to heal them or to heal their loved one that they were carrying to Jesus or interceding on behalf of with him. It's not the case with the man who we just read, who was healed by Jesus in our text. So we want to look at him, look at what Jesus does, and hear what is said, and hopefully the Lord will bring us to a place of application for these things this morning. So let's look at, we'll look at the first half of these verses, more than half through the first part of verse 9. And our text begins with an undetermined amount of time. Now, that's a little unusual. What we've seen in a lot of the first part was on the next day and the next day. But here is just after this, after the visit of Jesus to Cana for the second time. And there are some commentators who believe that the events in chapter 5 may have occurred up to a year and a half after this second visit to Cana. However long it was, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for the second time in John's Gospel to attend a feast, an unnamed feast of the Jews. Now, he had previously been to Jerusalem in chapter 2, at which time he cleansed the temple, and then after that, his conversation with Nicodemus. This visit here to Jerusalem in chapter 5 is the only one in John's gospel that's not named, so we're not sure which feast it was that Jesus attended, although there are some who make guesses. While in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the pool known as Bethesda, or some manuscripts may have Bethsaida. This pool of water was located in the northeastern section of Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. And the name Bethesda means house of outpouring or the house of mercy. Archaeologists have discovered in recent years actually two pools in this area, one of which was furnished with five arches and covered porches and that correspond to the colonnades, these five roofed colonnades that John mentions here. Later on in the history of the church, during the Crusades, crusaders built a church on this site to commemorate the miracle that Jesus performed from our text today. Now, if you'll notice in this roofed area, these colonnades, that this roofed area served as a gathering place for a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, one of the things that is striking about this chapter, if you grew up like I did reading the King James Version, then you recognize that there's a verse and a half or so that are missing here that are in the King James Version. Most modern Bibles, or modern translations, will omit the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 and will place it either as a side note or a footnote as far as the page is concerned. Now, to read those verses, it would tell us that the sick people were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. Now that's the missing text. And the earliest manuscripts of John, you have to understand, they didn't have a Xerox machine or copier to go and place their manuscripts on. But it was copied by hand and sometimes by looking at text, sometimes by hearing text. But they copied the text. The earliest of the copies that we have did not have that verse and a half. And most believe that they were incorporated at a later time into the text. And that the note or those verses there were written to explain why disabled people gathered at this particular spot in the city of Jerusalem. And the common belief, which most likely was legendary, was that an angel occasionally came and stirred the waters of this pool, and when the waters were stirred, there was healing power for the first person to make it in. There's some ancient writings, not biblical, that say that the water in the pool of Bethesda had a red tint to it, possibly due to a spring that fed the pool and by which the waters came in. And this red tint may have been caused by minerals in the water, which could have had some therapeutic value, such as the hot springs that are so well known in Arkansas. Or if you were to go over into Georgia, Pine Mountain, the area where Callaway Gardens is, there were warm springs there where Franklin Delano Roosevelt visited before and during his presidency, because the waters, there were minerals there that helped to bring relief from his sufferings from polio. It's possible that is what's taking place here. John draws attention to one particular man who had been disabled for 38 years. We don't know what his medical issue was, but it likely resulted in some form of paralysis. Now, Jesus, you see a display of his supernatural knowledge. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He spoke to this man. 38 years he has been an invalid. This is longer and goes and predates Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. 38 years. And Jesus comes to this man and he asks him this question, do you want to be healed? And we may think, well, that's sort of an odd question to ask a man who has been probably paralyzed for almost four decades. Because we think, isn't it obvious he wants to be healed? He's been coming and being laid at this pool probably daily for years upon years upon years, waiting for his turn in the water when the waters would be stirred. This is what he says in verse 7. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. This may have become a problem for the man. Why Jesus asked him, Jesus sees not only this man's disability, he also looks into the man's heart. Do you want to be healed? There may have been a sense in this man of hopelessness or bitterness or cynicism, a view that nothing would change. I've been coming here for all these years, and I'm still just as in bad a shape as I was. And it is just a miracle of God's, if we could say a miracle of his common grace, that this man is alive at this point. Many people in this day didn't live to the age of 38, much less having lived with a medical condition as serious as this man has for 38 years. So Jesus told the man in verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Just that quickly, just that simply, that straightforward. And John says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. No therapy, no rehabilitation plan for him, no step-down unit. Instant healing. For those of you who are Phineas and Ferb enthusiasts, it might be as Candace Flynn said, he just got up and walked away. He's gone. Healed. The bed he had been lying on was a lightweight mat that's made of straw. That's been his chief source of comfort, if you could call it that, for all these years. Unhealed years at the pool, and now he is well, completely cured. Amazing. Well, there is a note of application that we could make here before we proceed. And you can find it in the difference between the beginning of verse 9, at once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. And go back to verse 3. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids. A multitude. Multiple healings could have taken place. John records this one. And it seems that this is the only person out of those multitudes who was healed on this occasion. And the reason we would say that is because a multitude of healings that took place at one time, if this had been a Benny Hinn crusade, and all of them get up and walk, they all gain their sight, they all walk, whatever their sickness, whatever their disease, that all of these are now instantly healed and cured, there would have been mass pandemonium at the Pool of Bethesda. Dozens of other people, injured, disabled, waiting their turn, and Jesus chose this man for healing. Why him? Why not another? Why not all? Those are the same questions we deal with in terms of salvation and the doctrine of election, which is not a Presbyterian doctrine, it's a biblical doctrine. And there are mysteries that surround it that are beyond our right or our capacity to know. Things that are hidden in the wisdom and the knowledge of God alone. Such as, why did God save me? Why did God save you? Why? The answer, the only answer we have is that God saved me and God saved you because he is gracious and kind. There's nothing in us. There's nothing in us that caused him to save us. It wasn't because he saw any good thing in us. Which brings us to this understanding of when we look at our salvation and what God has done within us, there's no room for pride. Just for bowing before him in gratitude and praise because of his grace in rescuing us. And to think that he did it at such a tremendous cost, which was the shedding of his own blood, dying, bearing our sin on the cross. What happens now with this man? You'll see that in the beginning, the last part of verse 9 through verse 15. It shows us what took place after the healing. And John shows us this by informing us of the day of the week in which this sign, this miracle occurred. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the day set aside by God in creation, but also in the fourth commandment for rest and worship. The one day each week during which man is to rest from his normal work. Now, John says that the Jews said to the man or spoke to the man. Jew here is sort of John's shorthand way of referring to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees most particularly. Those who were so zealous for the law. So when the Jews saw this man carrying his mat, it's like, hey, not so quick. It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. They're sort of like the religious policemen of the day. You're violating the law by what you are doing. Well, to be honest, he's not violating the law. Jesus would have never told a man to do something that would violate God's law. The Pharisees had developed this list of things which they said were against the law, and those were referred to as their tradition. And he is in conflict with their tradition, but not with God's law. The Jews and the Pharisees, wanting to keep man from working on the Sabbath, came up with these elaborate rules of what could be done, what could not be done, how far a man could walk, what was forbidden. A man was forbidden to spit on the Sabbath day, because in spitting on the ground he may raise a cloud of dust, which would be the same thing as plowing. To carry a mat, to carry a burden from one place to another, according to tradition of the Jews, was a violation of the law. And the man responded, "I'm just doing what the guy who healed me told me to do." And so there's sort of like blood in the water now for the Pharisees. Oh, so some scoff law violated the law by healing you on the Sabbath, and then he told you to break the law too by carrying your bed. We want to know who this dangerous man is. John says that this formerly crippled man didn't know who had healed him. He didn't know. What was his name? Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. And the word withdrawn there could be translated as dodged or slipped away secretly. Why did Jesus slip away? Because there was a crowd in the temple. When Jesus healed, when he did these miraculous signs, it was that people came out of everywhere to want to be healed. And they would not understand his mission, his ultimate mission, which is redemption. They just wanted the healing. So Jesus had slipped away because of the crowd. Now, one thing the man's statement indicates here is an absence of faith on the part of the man who was healed. This goes back to what we were talking about earlier. In chapter 4, the father who sought out Jesus because he heard of Jesus' ability to heal. Come to Capernaum and heal my son. This man in chapter 5 has no idea who healed him. None. He was told to get up, and he got up. And he walked away, and he was on his way to the temple, and that's where Jesus located him, in the temple. It's possible the man had gone to the temple to show himself to the priest, although I cannot recall anything in the law that would require a man who had been paralyzed to show himself, unless he was going to give a thanks offering, which I think is unlikely because it seems to be very little gratitude in his heart. Or simply because maybe he had not been to the temple in a number of years. And he now, for the first time in almost 40 years, is able to walk on his own to the place. And when Jesus found him, he said, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So the question here is, was Jesus saying that this man's medical condition was due to sin? And the answer is, that is quite possibly so here. Here. Now, it's very different when you come into John 9, and there's the man who was born blind, who, when the disciples see him, say, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents." We're not told his condition. We're not told his cause. All we're saying here is it is possible he may have been injured in some sinful act on his part or someone else's part. Now, if I were to break a leg falling from a window while trying to hook up to my neighbor's satellite dish or climb the pole to hook up to their cable, and I fall in and break my leg, then my injury would be a result of my sin. If I hooked up successfully and my neighbor came out and ran over me, it would be owing to my sin and their sin as well. This man's disability is a very specific case for which we have very little information. It's impossible to know the details. But if you kind of zoom out from the details and look at a little larger picture for a moment, one of the things that we know is that death and suffering are the results of sin and are to be expected in a broken and fallen world. It's not always the case that sickness or suffering is tied to a specific sin or to a specific act. Now, a person who is an alcoholic or someone who is a drug addict, their suffering is directly tied to their actions. But it's not the same for a person who has multiple sclerosis or cystic fibrosis. Is that related to a sin? No. Except for Adam's and our own inheritance of sin and the fall. Look at Jesus' words to this man. "Sin no more," which is a present tense command. You could translate it as, "Do not continue to sin. Stop sinning." And Jesus gives this warning that nothing worse may happen to you. Those are pretty ominous words, which seem to confirm that his previous suffering may have been due to some sin. The words also project into the future about the consequences of sin. What is the something worse? Judgment in hell. Far worse than paralysis. And this seems to have the appearance of a call to repentance and faith. "See, you're well. You're well. Consider who it is that has healed you. Inquire. Learn. Believe. Follow." And Jesus' words also confirm what we said at the beginning of this message. The healing of this man had nothing to do with faith, with his faith, since it seems very clear that he had no faith whatsoever in Jesus. He did not even know who he was. It would also appear from his action in verse 15 that he's void of gratitude as well. the man has just been confronted by the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees. What are you doing? What are you doing carrying that bed? Well, the man who healed me told me to pick it up. Who said that to you? And so now, after he sees Jesus, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Why not go the other direction? Why not go home? But he goes and tells. Rather than thanking Jesus, you see no expression of gratitude. Rather than following him, the man reported to the Jews, "Jesus is the one who healed me." Now, look at verse 16, which we'll start at, Lord willing, next week. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They knew it was Jesus because the man went and told. Now, how do we make sense of this application? This is we do. I want to point out something about the structure of John, which I think can hopefully will help us with this account. One of the benefits of preaching or teaching through a book is to see just how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers to put together the finished product, placing things as they are, crafting, in a sense, the gospel, the order of the accounts. So if you think back with me real quickly, in John 4, there is the Samaritan woman and the people of her village who come to believe in Jesus without seeing a miraculous wonder. There's no record of a miracle that's performed there. At the end of the same chapter are the Galileans who will not believe unless they see signs and wonders, according to verse 48. There is the father in John 4 who asked for his son to be healed, who came to Jesus because he had heard of the power of Jesus to heal, who asked on behalf of his son. And when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son is well," the man believed Jesus and he went away. When he met his servants and his servant says, "Your son is recovering." He says, "What time did he start to recover?" And they say, "At 1 o'clock yesterday," the same hour that Jesus had said, "Go, your son is well." And the man believed even deeper and more fully in Jesus. And then his household believed. That's sort of the background, chapters 3 and 4, with Nicodemus and what he heard, all the way here to chapter 5. Now there is this invalid from our text who is healed without asking, healed without believing, and who seems apparently to walk away unaffected spiritually. There seems to be no difference in this man other than the fact that now he can walk. His physical condition prior to his healing mirrored the spiritual condition of an unbelieving person. This man was paralyzed, held captive by his inability, and is unable to walk until he's been healed by the power of Jesus. Sinful man in our sin are even more tragically affected. Spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, unwilling, unable to move until we've been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. The parallels between the two are very similar. This man experienced the healing of his body, which is a wonderful thing. He would no longer need to beg for alms from people who took pity on him. He's no longer dependent on people to carry him from one place to another. Now, he can take care of his own needs now. But if, as we suspect, he is only healed physically, his greatest needs left untouched. The crippling power of sin in this man's soul is even more damaging than whatever caused his withered limbs. He has been healed physically, but he's still crippled spiritually. This continues a conflict that John presents us in his gospel between the physical and the spiritual. It starts with Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman didn't understand the thing that Jesus was saying to them. When Nicodemus heard that you need to be born again, he thought, "How is it possible for a man to go inside his mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't make any sense." Jesus told the woman at the well that if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. And she's like, yes, so I don't have to come here and draw anymore. They don't understand what Jesus is saying in spiritual terms. The Galileans want to see the physical miracles while ignoring the spiritual significance of the miracles and failing to see the identity of the one whose power had been on display in the miracles. The father from Capernaum got both. Healing for his son, along with faith for him and his household. The man here in chapter 5 got physical healing, but he missed out on spiritual life. He got to walk for a few years, but he missed the mark where eternity is concerned. And the Jews were only concerned with the law and their tradition, and they failed to see God's grace in Christ. So where are we as believers? As followers of Christ, we are citizens of two worlds. The physical, here and now, and the spiritual. Citizens of earth, we're citizens of heaven as well. And as we live and as we walk in this physical world, let's not neglect to turn our eyes increasingly to the spiritual world, to the world that we cannot see. Listen to what Paul said. He was writing to the Colossian believers in Colossians 3, verse 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Yeah, the God gives us richly here all things to enjoy, as Paul wrote. Yes, he is a good and gracious God. He is a tremendous provider for his people. He gives us so many things to enjoy. He may give us fresh legs to walk here. He may not. And it may be through the withholding of some of these things that we get the far greater spiritual benefit and blessing. If you want to see this lived out in the life of an individual, read anything by Johnny Erickson Tata. And you'll see a woman who says that she thanks God for her paralysis and for her wheelchair, because without those things she would never have known God the way that she knows him now. This God has given us eternal life. And eternal life is good for here and now, because now we have eternal life. Now we have this living water that's springing up in our souls for here and now, plus there and forever. You know, it was said by someone that those who have sort of taken part or been a recipient of the awakenings, or who have so in touch with God that they are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I think the opposite is far more prevalent, that we are so earthly minded we're not really any heavenly good. Let's not be so focused on hangnails and high blood pressure that we lose our perspective on those things that will last forever. That we seek Christ, that we're growing in our faith, and we're growing in our walk, and growing in our discipleship. That as a church, we're growing together in love and unity and fellowship and worship, in experiencing those things and in enjoying those things that Christ gives to those who trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the God who heals. Father, we thank you that you're the God who grants spiritual healing. You're the God who gives life to his people. Father, help us to rejoice in you, to rejoice in all that Christ is for us. Lord, to love you and to grow in our love and our understanding of you. And Father, help us also to grow in our love for one another. Father, we know that this is the fulfilling of your law. The Pharisees are missing out when they saw your law as just something that was meant to restrict. Whereas your law, and the receiving of it and the fulfilling of it, is found in loving you and loving one another. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, who is the Spirit of love. And we pray these things in Christ our Savior. Amen.